Doug and I are fighting with the thing up here. And I've got it on my phone, too. There it is. About 16 years ago, I was on vacation with Amanda's family. And this was a huge step, first of all. The idea that her father even allowed for me to be there was a big thing. Not that he didn't like me, it was just that I was simply dating Amanda, and so my place there had not yet fully been established. But they allowed me to go on vacation with them, and on the way back, we were going to stop at Gatlinburg. And so Amanda's mom loves maps. She loves to navigate with maps. And if you're going somewhere, she will pull out a map and she will begin to see the various routes that one can go. Now, I'm sort of an interstate kind of guy. I like to stay wherever the interstate is, main road. You can stop easily for coffee, and if a route doesn't have a Starbucks, well, then that's really not a good route, is it? So we're preparing to go to Gatlinburg, and she loves navigating, and she is navigating her husband Frank, my father-in-law. And she says, "Frank, let's go this way." Now, he's a beautiful, diligent husband, and so he listens. So we begin down a road that I don't know any other car has ever been down before. This is the first time that an automobile has ever been down this road. I didn't even know if this road at this point, horse and buggy would go down this road. I think it's been too long for that. And so we're traveling along, and the road is winding, and it's up, and it's down, and it's over, and it's out. And I'm motion sickness. That's why I usually drive if I go anywhere. And even some of those roads when I'm driving can get me. Our James gets motion sickness as well. So we have to watch whenever we travel that we're not on a crazy back road somewhere. So I'm new to the family at this point, and I don't want to share that, hey, I get motion sickness, I get car sick. Because who wants to give your enlist your disabilities to people that you're trying to connect with? And so I just am taking it in. Well, my face is beginning to turn green, and I'm just not doing well at all. Now, at this point, I'm trying to get along, and I'm trying to get by, and I don't want to say anything that would cause a friction within the relationship. But if we were on that road now, 16 years later, 15 years of marriage later, I would tell my mother-in-law, "Don't you ever take that road again. You're not allowed. Wrong route." Would you join me in John chapter 14? John chapter number 14 today. We are looking at some words of Jesus, looking at the red letter life. And I've told you before that when we look at the words of Jesus, we must also be mindful that the totality of Scripture should always be accounted for. But yet, we're examining this summer those specific words noted and attributed to our Lord to see what characteristics He provides for us on this journey that we are on. And so we are in John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going, Thomas said to him. Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Father, we are grateful today for your word, and we are thankful that we have gathered in this place today. Would you encourage our hearts as we examine this most familiar text today? Through and by your Holy Spirit, might we have understanding. It's in the name of Jesus. Amen. Of course, this is a very familiar passage, depending on your translation today. Maybe your translation says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Tyndale, of course, inserted that in there and perhaps in some ways muddied the water. It does play in well for us, though. And I think perhaps the idea of just saying, hey, there's something so magnificent, something so wonderful that anything that we have here is but a shack or less of, but yet in heaven we have something that is so glorious, a place that is so magnificent that we might well describe it as some sort of mansion or castle. For some translations, it says a dwelling place. The NASB lists this in this way. And so you have here this idea of rooms that are being given, a place that is being prepared. And this statement for Jesus comes nearing the end of his life. You see, chapter 14 is just an extension of chapter 13, and it will extend on up until the arrest of Jesus. And in chapter 13, there's some significant things that occur. Three significant points of information are provided, and then they are fleshed out over the remaining chapters. And so Jesus is prophesying at this point. He's telling what will happen. And the disciples are gathered there with him listening to these words. And in chapter 13, he says that someone will betray him. Someone will betray him. He also notes, Peter, you will deny me. And he also says, I will die and I will depart from you. And so when we come into chapter 14, all of this downtrodden information has been provided by Jesus. And if you were sitting there in the circle listening to Jesus and he's telling you these things, you might begin to grow weary, burdened, and heavy-hearted. And Jesus knows this as he's there with them. And he makes that proclamation, let not your hearts be troubled. In other words, everything is going to collapse. All of this that we have right here, he says, it's going to go away. This fellowship that we're enjoying right now, somebody's going to deny me, somebody's going to betray me, and I'm going to die. But let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You see, the disciples are concerned, they're troubled, they're confused, they're heartbroken. But the Master is so good. He doesn't leave them in the downtrodden state, because he knows the pain that is coming. And he knows the trauma that his words have provided them. Let not your heart be troubled. Troubled is a Greek word which means to stir up, to add confusion. In the midst of sleeping at night, a baby cries out and a child screams from a nightmare that they have had. Why? Because there's confusion that has entered the picture. And the response is evident by the cry of the child or the upset baby. It's also seen this disruption and this confusion when you're out and you're watching the calm waves that are flowing. Just an easygoing body of water. But in the distance comes a speedboat. And it disrupts all of that, and it causes confusion and chaos. The same is true by what Jesus is saying here to them. That in the middle of the calm of the everyday ministry, he interjects these ideas that break their hearts and cause them confusion. He stirs them up, but then he draws them back together and says, "But let not your heart be troubled." The tender master Jesus is. He knows his disciples are troubled. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Why? Why? He says, "Believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I'm going, and I am, surely I will return again to receive you to myself." And this is where Thomas asks that faithful question. He says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How will we know the way?" And this stirs Jesus to make one of the most provocative statements that he has made, where he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This statement of Jesus is revolutionary. Now, there are two ways, I think, of interpreting Thomas's question. The first is to just see it as a question of doubt. Well, here he is again. Here he is again, not fully grasping things. What a pattern of behavior we have in this man. But I think the second way might be appropriate as well. Thomas just wants to know more. Perhaps it's a bit of both. He's looking for the way, and Jesus says, "I am the way." In all of the travels, through all of the miracles, in all the teaching, by all the relationships forged, there's still more to be learned. It serves as well to have such a searching complex as this, to continue to ask the question, "Lord, I'm just not following you here. Would you clarify for me?" Being diligent to know what is happening. You know, Peter in the prior chapter, he asked the same question. When it closes the portion there at verse number 36, it says, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' And Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me.
but you will follow afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you.
And this is where Jesus looks at him and he says, yeah, is that what you think? Before the rooster crows, you will deny me.
So here's Peter asking the question. Here's Thomas asking the question. And we associate Thomas so much as the doubter, but maybe instead of Thomas the doubter, it's Thomas the diligent. Because he just wants to know.
And so Peter, in his boldness, proclaims to follow Jesus. Jesus says, you're going to deny me.
Thomas, in his boldness, asks the question, where are you going? We might phrase it another way. What is all of this leading to? What has happened along the way in the narrative? They're sitting there listening to what Jesus is saying. And Thomas says, I'm just not following you. What is all this about? Denial? Betrayal? Death?
And so Jesus' statement in 4:16 is rooted in the question presented by Thomas and by Peter. The question of Thomas's clarification, where are you going? You see, Thomas seeks a map.
He seeks something that he can pull out, and he says, now Jesus, you show me where the X is. Show me the best route. Something tangible, well-defined path to travel.
And Thomas's question is solved by Jesus' statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
After all that Thomas and Peter had witnessed, did they really miss the way?
We shouldn't be so hard on them, huh?
After all the things that God has done for us, are there not times when we miss the way? You see, the way is not by plane or boat or bus or car. It's not a direction on a map. It's a person. And that's what Jesus clarifies here. Thomas is saying, what's the way? How do I get there? What's happening?
And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. One commentator says this, and I think it's so wonderful the way that he frames it. He writes, without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living.
So the way is going, the truth is knowing, and the life is living. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life provides a grounding for one's life. It's a practical, relevant, relational statement.
Everything that Jesus has taught them is housed in this statement. Everything that he is embedded in these words. You notice that Jesus uses the definite article to distinguish himself as the only way.
He's not a way, a path, a direction. He is the way.
Do you remember Jesus' initial call to them?
Follow me. Follow me, he said.
There are no other paths to heaven, nor other ways to the Father.
Peter proclaimed this same idea later to the rulers in Jerusalem. Post-cross, post-resurrection, when the early church is blooming and it's moving.
And there's great risk involved. And Peter, the one who would deny him before the crow of the rooster, has found his way back on the path. And now, through and by the leadership of the Holy Spirit, through the direction and the boldness being given to him, Peter now proclaims there in Acts 4
that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which men are saved.
And so here we have this idea of the way being only through Jesus Christ.
Then Jesus says, He is the truth. Again, he uses the definite article to emphasize himself as the truth. The opening words of John's Gospels confirm this stance. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, as the incarnate Word of God, is the source of all truth.
All truth is affirmed in Christ. Again,
Jesus is proclaiming He is the only source of truth. And then He says the life. Again, a definite article. The way, the truth, and the life.
Just as He had been telling the disciples about His impending death,
He now claims to be the source of life.
Just after giving them all the news that something tragic is coming.
Indeed, counter to that is life.
Back in John chapter 10, Jesus declares that He was going to lay down His life for His sheep, and then He was going to take it back again. He spoke of His authority over life and death as being granted to Him by the Father.
And then in John 14, 19, He will give the promise that because I live, you also will live.
The deliverance was a true deliverance from a life of bondage to sin and abundant living, which is expressed throughout eternity.
He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life.
In other words, life outside of Jesus is actually death. That's what Jesus is saving you from. Not to be a better person, but to be alive. Not to operate and function more efficiently, but to operate and function in life. To live and to breathe for real.
What a provocative statement, though, of our Lord, huh?
What a provocative statement for Him to make. Only God can claim such things.
I think in this provocative statement, there are three great truths that we can gain.
The first is that philosophical reflection is not enough. The second is that passionate religion is not enough. And persistent resolve is not enough. All of these help cultivate, all of these provide assistance, but they're not enough. They fall short. Philosophical reflection, we cannot consider, we cannot create, we cannot contemplate any means of thought to find the very truth outside of Jesus Christ. It's not within us to philosophize enough. It's not within us to contemplate enough.
We fall short every time.
Passionate religion. We fall into this trap of affiliation with our family or affiliation with our church. That because of the legacy of one's family, surely this person is a Christian. That because of their affiliation with the church, surely this person is a Christian. And there's been no act of conversion.
One of the measures of of leadership within the church is to first ask the question, what is your story of conversion? You see, because we can tend to think and take for granted that whoever we're talking to is a Christian. And so we begin the process of placing a person on a leadership path, and we look at them and we say, well, they're gifted in this area, this area, this area. They seem like a natural leader. And we're tempted to skip over the very first step and to move on to say, what do you think about this and about that? When the very first question ought to be, what is your conversion story? How did Christ change your life? At what point did you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth? And so we may take for granted the conversion story because of the affiliation that one has within the church or one has within the family. We even do it within communities. We do it within a community like we have here. We're a small community here in Chilhowee, in Smith County, Virginia. And we think, well, everybody around me is a pretty good guy, pretty good gal. They're probably saved. I imagine my neighbor is saved. I knew his mom. She was a good lady, good Christian lady. Maybe it's the practicing of the tenets of the church, this passionate religion, and we say, well, but look at them. They've done all of the things that lead up and speak to salvation. But there's been no confession. There's been no conversion. There's been no belief and change in the heart. And so passionate religion is not enough. Persistent resolve is not enough. And this is a tough one, I think, at times. Because if we can just will it, it can be true. If we can just will it, it will be true. And if I just try hard enough, I'll find favor with God. But our persistent resolve always falls short. You cannot be enough. You cannot give enough. Don't stop giving. You never will be able to do these things enough. You cannot be enough. You cannot give enough. Persistent resolve is never enough. You see, this statement tells me that I am not enough. But it also tells me what is enough. See, I can't philosophize my way into the kingdom of God. I cannot persist enough into the kingdom of God. I cannot practice the Christian faith into the kingdom of God. It only happens through and by a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now you say, we're in the middle of summer. Everybody here is a Christian. Are you sure? Are you sure? And so I think in the middle of summer, when the crowd that has gathered are the faithful of the faithful, that it's worthy to take an examination to see whether or not we truly are living up to these words of Jesus, that indeed He is the way, the only path. As if you're standing at the bottom of a hill and you look up and you say, I can take this path, that path, that path. All of them lead to ruin. There is but one that makes you to the top. I am the truth. He Himself makes this proclamation. And the writers of the gospel proclaim this to be true as well. The prophets of old proclaim this to be true. And outside of Jesus, everything else is a lie.
And outside of Jesus, everything else is dead. For there is no life outside of him. And so in a room like this, the faithful of the faithful in the middle of summer, can you answer the question that yes, he is the only way for me? Or have you brought in some other things? Maybe today you've brought in some things that you thought would be helps, but they've become crutches and they've become conflicts.
Maybe today you've brought in some things that you thought you could handle. I can handle this along with Jesus.
And that thing has replaced Jesus.
Maybe today it's an addiction that has gripped a hold of you, and you say, there is absolutely nothing I can do. It's got a hold of me.
Jesus makes proclamation and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the lie of the addiction is that you can't get away from it. He says, I am the life. Apart from me, there is only death. It's just that serious. And so as the praise team leads us in song today, I'll ask you to stand with me in the middle of summer, where the faithful of the faithful have gathered. Would you be so bold as to take a look at yourself today and to say, is there something that is maligning my way? Is there something that has taken over the truth of who Jesus Christ is? Is there something that is interjecting death into my life? Have I even made the proclamation that he is Lord? Have I even had a moment and an experience of salvation in any real way? Or am I borrowing my salvation from my affiliation of being here, of being in my family? It's not enough, friends. It's not enough. And it's a provocative statement. I realize that. It's an intolerant statement, isn't it? It's intolerant for me to stand here and to say, Jesus Christ is the only source of salvation. Everything else is death. Because I want to get along with people that disagree with me. I want to have fellowship with those that disagree with me. But if there's one truth, and one truth only, it is that Jesus Christ is the sole source of salvation. And in him and in him alone is found salvation. There is no other path. There is no other truth. There is no other way of living. All of it leads to ruin. All of it leads to ruin. And so whatever's taken hold, whatever's come in, whatever's become the bulk of your energy has got to go. For he is the way, the truth, and the life.